father of a great people, the Israelites. And Abraham is a pagan. He's living in Haran at age 75 years of age. He's developing his golf handicap. His handicap is going down. He's had time to retire. He's collecting a good amount of Social Security. Everything is fine until God calls him to go south into a desert region. And whenever he gets lost, he builds an Ebenezer, which means an altar. And then God continues to move him south toward the land of promise. He moves from paganism. Archaeologists have found out that Haran in southern Turkey was the center of moon god worship. So everyone was worshiping the god Sin, S-I-N, which is the god of the moon. And Abraham slowly discards his paganism and worships this god that he doesn't know fully, but he's willing to follow fully into an area which there is no road map or God. Hear now God's word to us. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, not only by establishing a people, but by establishing the root of Jesus Christ." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abraham set out and continued toward the Negev desert. And our New Testament reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew, the second chapter, beginning to read at the first verse and reading through to the 12th verse. And we have a projection here that we're going to show. And this is the journey of the Magi. The Magi were probably Babylonian astrologers, and by the time of Jesus, the idea of astrology had kind of been mixed with simple forms of astronomy. And the people who did it best were the people in this area of Babylon is right here, and they were probably the wise men, or magi, where we get our word magician, magoi, were astrologers who were watching a star in Babylon. And their movement was 400 or 500 miles, and so they moved through areas which now are very, very dangerous. In their day and age, there was also a danger to travel in the desert from the safety of Babylon to where they were going, the safety of Persia and that area. So they landed where, if we can find Jerusalem. Where's Jerusalem? Oh, there it is, right there. Do you see that? I'm losing my mind. I couldn't find Jerusalem. You'll know I've lost my mind fully if I'm looking up here for Jerusalem. But here is Jerusalem. So it was a long, long journey that they had. What we find is that they run into Herod the Great first, thinking that he knows where the Messiah is. And of course, Herod is a megalomaniac and also pathological to the nth degree. So Herod has some of his wives killed and some of his sons killed as well. So the idea that there is a Messiah out there waiting to be born is something which causes great distress. And in time, after Jesus is born, Herod will kill all the children in Bethlehem trying to root out the Messiah, which of course he fails to do. The Messiah will live, but Herod will die probably of stomach cancer in 4 BC. With that introduction, hear God's word to us. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi, wise men, from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, the prophet Isaiah, but you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. We're not sure whether it was a star or maybe a planetary conjunction, a lunar eclipse. I think it was a lunar eclipse of Jupiter, which occurred in 6 BC. That's what my take is. And Herod sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." The plot thickens, doesn't it? After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold. And that's appropriate for a peasant family, I would think. And incense and of myrrh. And both frankincense and myrrh were used as incense in the offerings in the temple every day. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This is the word of the Lord. I think it's much easier for you and me to believe that life is a pilgrimage rather than kind of a happenstance, that life is a pilgrimage rather than kind of a discoordinated series of events that we fall in and out of, that life has a purpose and direction, and the purpose is mapped out by God, and the direction is given to us by God. My American Heritage Dictionary, which I love it for a variety of reasons. Because it still tells us that the word O-F-T-E-N is pronounced often. So I don't want any of you ever to say off-ten. No more off-tens. That's bad English. Nor... The American Heritage Dictionary also rightly says the word fulsome means ugly and disgusting. Something is fulsome. But I have heard academics, I have heard writers use the word as if we offer fulsome praise to someone. They think they're saying great praise, but what they're really saying is disgusting praise, which is oxymoronic and makes no sense at all. So get an old dictionary, my friends. Because some of these things we're losing, and I digress when I say we're losing the beauty of the English language. You know, not only written, but also spoken. We're losing that. But the American Heritage Dictionary, which I treasure next to my scripture, says this about pilgrimage. It says, it is a journey to a sacred place or shrine. Or it is, number two, any long journey or search, especially one of exalted purpose or moral significance. And we believe that Abraham was on a journey. God made Abraham a pilgrim moving into the promised land so that he would be the father and Sarah would be a mother of the great people. And from that people would arise Jesus of Nazareth who would save the world. And we believe too that I think Jesus himself was a pilgrim. And he moved from Nazareth in Galilee and he made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem where he was crucified and resurrected. And I believe that Paul was a pilgrim, although he does not describe himself as that, but his whole journey was mapped out by God. And when I was in Turkey, I've been in Turkey twice, you know, and I would stand in outside of cities like Perga and other cities, and I would look at the Roman roads. And Rome built straight roads. They're the best roads ever built. I wish we had a few ancient Romans around here. You know, they would take care of the pothole in Kingston, believe me. In short order, they'd take care of that pothole. But I think of Paul, you know, thousands of miles traveling on these roads. He may not have thought himself a pilgrim, but he certainly was. He was a pilgrim because he was on a long journey, not only literally, but also metaphorically, and that journey was mapped out and directed by his God, who had called him into being. And so we too are on a journey, and I want us to remember that. The sermon title is from last week. The new sermon title is Resolution Number 2, and that is Remember. Your life is a pilgrimage. Remember, your life is a pilgrimage that leads to the heart of God. And if we can remember that, what that does for us is that we can look at the warp and weft, we can look at the whole of our lives and say it is all directed by God, which means that even in the tough times of our lives, there is purpose for it. Even in the times where we're walking, as Psalm 23 says, we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. Notice what it goes on to say, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Even though we're going in one valley or another valley, it's all mapped out. It's part of God's plan for our lives. And once we accept that that's the definition of pilgrimage, that we're going toward the heart of God, then that shrinks, I think. That shrinks the power of the negative in our lives. We can see that the negative is part of a greater positive that's leading us straight to the heart of God. And that's what pilgrimage means. That's what sanctification means in Scripture. It means we start at point A and that point B is upward. The Apostle Paul says to us that, you know, I don't look backward, I don't look to the right or left, but I look upward. Toward that star. Remember, the Magi followed a star. If they didn't follow that star, they would be tripping over their own feet. They looked upward toward what was coming because they knew that what was coming was better than what the past had been. And we need to have that hope and that promise too, that we are being led toward the heart of God and how important that is. I usually don't put a whole poem in your bulletin, but you may have looked at your bulletin previously and saw that the whole Journey of the Magi poem is in it by T.S. Eliot. And T.S. Eliot is my favorite poet. George Herbert, T.S. Eliot, John Donne, Shakespeare to a lesser degree. But I want to read the first two paragraphs of that because we look at Scripture, you know, and the Magi went from point A to point B, and we think that it must have been a cakewalk through the desert. Well, it wasn't. And for us, it isn't. But let me read this. Eliot is just marvelous, and I would want you, you know, if you have time, read East Coker, and We Call This Friday Good, and the Four Quartets, because he writes some of the best religious poetry ever written. Believe me. So let me just read this to you and follow along if you have it. And this is about that journey of the Magi, a cold coming we had of it, just the worst time of the year for a journey, and such a journey. The ways deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter, and the camels galled, sore-footed, refractory. I understand that. When I was in Egypt, near Cairo, near the pyramids, there were people saying, $1 to have your picture taken with a camel, or $5 if you want to get up on the camel and have your picture taken riding a camel, stationarily so. So I said, I don't want to ride a camel. That's something I've never wanted to do. I think I'll just stand by the camel. The camel didn't like that. I think the camel wanted more money. So the camel took its snout and whacked me on the side of the head. The man who owned the camel said to me, "You don't owe me a dollar." I said, "You're not going to get it." So when T.S. Eliot talks about camels that are sore-footed and refractory, I get it. There were times we regretted the summer. We regretted the summer palaces on slopes, this is where they came from, the terraces, and the silken girls bringing sherbet. And here they are. And then the camel men cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and women, and the night fires going out, and the lack of shelters, and the cities hostile, and the towns unfriendly, and the villages dirty and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. At the end, we preferred to travel all night, sleeping in snatches, with the voices singing in our ears, oh, this is precious, saying that this was all folly. Have we been there? I mean, in the valley of our lives, if we look at the pilgrimages of our lives, we've been in valleys, we've been in deserts where the camels metaphorically have been refractory and sore-footed. Oh yeah, we've been through tough times, haven't we? But if we can say, "Lord, I'm on your journey. Lord, you called me before my mother's womb to do exactly what I'm doing," then somehow that shrinks the power of the negative to have any hold over us. And I think T.S. Eliot has this right on the money, that is the case. And in fact, when we look at the idea of pilgrimage throughout Christian history, and I want you to write February 21st on your date book, because Reverend James Alley is coming to the parsonage, and he's going to show pictures that he and his wife took of being on the medieval pilgrim's pathway, known as the Camino, the Santiago de Compostela, where they walked for hundreds of miles. And it became a pilgrim route, not because it was easy, but because you have to negotiate the Pyrenees Mountains, among other things. So in other words, what happened in the Middle Ages was that a pilgrim's route was established to imitate life, and the pilgrim's route was difficult because life can be difficult at times. But if we know that we're a pilgrim, if we know that God has called us to follow this path, then we need not fear. We need not fear. I don't know how many of you watch late night TV. I watch, and I can't think of his name right now. He succeeded David Letterman. Stephen Colbert. I need more sleep at night, I guess. But anyway, he had Jane Fonda on his show some time ago, and I'm not a Jane Fonda fan necessarily, but Stephen asked her, "How old are you?" And she said, "I'm 76 now." And he said, "Well, how are you doing at 76? He said, "I remember when you used to do the exercise things in your 30s and 40s. And she said, "I've never been happier." Now, I think Jane Fonda became a Christian recently. She said, "I've never been happier, you know?" And he said to her, "Well, would you ever want to go back in time? Would you ever want to be younger?" And she said, "No. I've never been happier than I am now." And I think when we believe that we're a pilgrim and life is a pilgrimage and God has it mapped out, we're going to celebrate birthdays in Shadwell Hall today. Birthdays become less of a problem. Age becomes less of a problem because we understand we're growing toward Christ. We're getting closer to Christ. That is the goal and the purpose. You know, Paul says in that love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, blah, 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 love is this, love is that. I love the passage, by the way. I don't mean blah, blah, blah literally. But the last sentence of that is wonderful. Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know in full, as I have been fully known. Now you can take that as meaning, once he's in heaven, he'll know fully. But in the context of love, what he's talking about is the fact that as pilgrims, we're growing in love. We're understanding ourselves more fully in love. That the older we get as we walk in faith, the more self-awareness we have. And there is no gift greater than that. There is no gift greater than understanding ourselves in the light of Jesus Christ. For now I know in part, Paul said, and he knew nothing for so long. I mean, he killed Christians until he was middle-aged, and then he was converted and everything changed. So, you know, we can get it all wrong for the first part of our lives, and it doesn't matter, because it's all mapped out, and good things are in store and on the way. For now I know in part, but then I shall know in full, as God has always fully known me. Good things are still in store for us, even if we've messed up all along the way. That's still part of our pilgrimage. And if you're going through a time in which you look at yourself and saying, I can't do anything right, I want you to replace that thought with, I'm on a pilgrimage. This is just part of the pilgrimage. God's going to turn it around and I'm going to go up and everything's going to be fine. So I need not worry about anything. There's a part in Scripture, forgive me for... there's a part in Scripture that is wonderful. When Moses, who is also a pilgrim, goes up to Mount Sinai to converse with God and to take the law, when he comes down the mountain, carrying the Ten Commandments in one hand, I think, and maybe a staff in another hand, the people can't look at him because his face shone. The people couldn't look at him because his face shone. I pray that as you understand the wonderful life that God has given you, that you understand that all things, as Paul says, work for good for those who love him and his call to God's purpose. All things work for good. Once you understand that and accept that as your life, that you're going to go out of the sanctuary and your face is going to shine and people will be aware of that change and their difference. And people will come up to you and say, how can I make my face shine as well? All right? I think I'm at an end. Thanks be to God for that. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.